Open your Bible with me, please, to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, and I'll read all 14 verses of the chapter. We're going to consider this morning our relationship to civil authority, our relationship to the powers that be. We have a lot of new regulations that are being talked about today, and restrictions on meeting together, and restrictions on travel. What is our view as believers to the civil authorities? If you have your place now in Romans chapter 13, I will read the entire chapter. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore unto all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another fulfilleth the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. Let us bow for prayer again, as we now look into God's Word together. Great Heavenly Father, the Father of glory, the Father of light, we thank you for your Word. Illuminate thy Word to our hearts today. Give us instruction from thee. Father, may we be subject to the great God of heaven. And in being subject to thee, we will by nature, the new nature, be subject to the civil authority as well. Bless your Word to our hearts, we pray. Lord, use your Word for your glory this day to the edification of your people, to the strengthening of the believers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider three things from our text this morning. The source of the power of this world, the duty of the believer to the power of this world, and the hope of the saints living under the power of this world. What is the source of the powers of this world? Well, verse 1 very plainly tells us, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. All power originates with God. And some may say, well, what about Satan? He's the ruler of the god of this world. Satan himself will be brought under the power of God. He too is a defeated foe. But what we're talking about here is not the satanic power, but the power of civil authority Where do presidents get their authority? Where do kings get their authority? Where do rulers originate this power that they wield? Well, there is no power but of God. Daniel was a man in a foreign country as a captain, a captive, and yet he rose to great prominence within that nation. And he speaks of this in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. There we read, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He, that is God, removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise." And so Daniel said, it is God that sets up kings, and it is God that removes kings. And then again in the fourth chapter of Daniel, in verse 17, Daniel says that verse in part, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And so, the great God of heaven, Jehovah God, gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. David spoke of this as well in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, when he said that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. Promotion comes from the Lord. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another, Psalm 75 and verse 7. In the book of Proverbs, we find wisdom spoken of repeatedly. And in Proverbs chapter 8, we find Christ himself personified as wisdom, or wisdom personified as Christ. In Proverbs 8, verse 15, we read, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." In our call to worship this morning, I read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read those verses for you again. If you have your Bible and want to turn to them, you're certainly welcome to do so. But we read in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." And so there we find that our civil authority, our kings, our princes, our presidents, are sent by God to reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil. We don't often think about our political leaders as being sent by God, and yet no man becomes a king or a president or a ruler except by God's hand and God's allowing it to be so. Now, why is this important? Because Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As we read there in Revelation 19 and verse 16, "And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus Christ is the King over every king, and he is the Lord over all lords. And this is illustrated for us very clearly when we find Christ before Pilate. And Pilate says, "Aren't you going to answer me? Aren't you going to speak to me? Don't you know I have the power to kill you? I have the power to spare you alive." And in John 19, verse 11, Jesus answered and said, "Thou canst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And so Pilate boasted in the power that he assumed that he had for himself. And yet Christ put him in his place. And Christ said, "No, no, Pilate, you could have no power at all, except it comes from me." And so there is no power except by God. Now, when we view our relationship as Christians, as believers, to civil authority, with the understanding that civil authority rules by the permission and by the ordination of God, I think that gives us a little bit different perspective. But it continues in the passage. Not only is there no power but of God, but I've already mentioned this as well, the powers that be are ordained of God. Look again with me at the last part of verse 1 and verse 2 of Romans 13, our text for this morning. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so when we resist the ordinance of quote-unquote man, in reality, we are resisting the ordinance of God. We need to consider what some of these words mean and break them down and look at their meaning a little bit more closely. What is meant by the ordinance of God? Well, that word ordinance of God means to put in place or to establish. In other words, God put the rulers in place, or God established their authority. This word ordained is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 to refer to God's own elect in Acts 13, 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, why is that significant? The word means to put in place or to establish. How is it that I am brought into the family of God? Oh, it is by God's divine sovereign election. He placed me in his family. He made me his child. He ordained me to eternal life, just as we find there in Acts 13, 48. As many as were ordained unto life believed. And so, he that resisteth the God-ordained civil authority is in reality resisting God himself. Saul, who we better know as the Apostle Paul, was on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus with authority from the chief priest, and his sole aim was to arrest these Christians, to throw them in jail, and to stomp out this preaching of Christ. We know what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. He was struck down by a great light from heaven. Jesus Christ there shone upon him, and he cries out, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And God answers the question there in Acts 22 and verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do." And that word appointed there in Acts 22 and verse 10 is the exact same word that we find here in Romans 13 verse 1. They were ordained for him to do. And so there we see that God had appointed the apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus. God had appointed to him the job of evangelizing the Gentiles, of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. It was appointed to him. He was ordained to that task. And so it's the same word that's used there. And one other thing that we bring in here, the leaders that God uses are ordained to work for him. Look down to verse 4 of our text there in Romans 13. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And then verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they, that is the civil magistrates, for they are God's ministers. We don't often think of the elected politicians, the elected leaders, as being the ministers of God, and yet that is exactly what the passage is telling us. And so, we see, first of all, the source of all the powers of the world. God is the source. They have no rule. They have no authority but by the ordaining hand of God. But in light of the source of the civil authority under which we live, what is the believer's duty to that authority? Well, we're instructed, first of all, that we are to be subject. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. All right, we need to examine some more words. What does it mean to be subject? Well, the best way to define any word in Scripture is to examine other verses that use the same word. That's the best commentary you ever find on Scripture was not written by a man. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so where else do we find this word subject? Now remember the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old, and he was sitting in the temple, and he was disputing with the elders, and they were astounded that this young boy was able to speak with such knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and such understanding of doctrine. And his parents, earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, were looking for him. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and following, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And so here we find Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Creator God. But he has humbled himself to come to this earth, to be born in a manger, to have human parents, just as each one of us did. And here we find this one who has far more theological knowledge than even the scribes there in the temple. They're astounded that he can speak so well. Certainly far more understanding of the Old Testament scriptures than his own father Joseph, a simple carpenter, would have had. And yet we find that Christ was willingly subject to Mary and Joseph. And that word subject there is the same word, again, that we find here in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And so Christ gives us this glorious illustration of what it means to be subject. He was smarter than them. He was better than them. He created the world. And yet he willingly was subject unto his parents. And so we are instructed to be subject unto the higher powers. But then higher powers, we need to consider that as well. What is meant by these two words, higher powers? Well, the word higher is used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Again, this is the passage which we had in our call to worship this morning. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme." And that word supreme there in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, again, is this same word that we have here in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, it's translated higher powers, and in 1 Peter 2, it's translated as supreme. And so, in our relationship to the civil authorities, we treat them as being supreme. But to understand that even further, consider this. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And that word "better" there in Philippians 2:3, again, is the same word that is translated higher here in Romans chapter 13. And so this word higher, higher powers, it means as supreme or even as better. And it's interesting there, I would say, in our relationship to the civil authorities, we treat them as supreme. And in our relationship to our brethren, we esteem them as better than ourselves. And you can see there's a little bit more lowliness there in that idea of esteeming others better than ourselves. But there's two words here. It's not just the higher, but it's the higher powers. What does this word power mean? Well, the word power that is used here in Romans chapter 13, is also translated authority, the higher authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, we find that Christ taught them as one having authority and not as the Jews. Ah, that makes it much clearer, doesn't it? He spoke with authority. When he spoke, it wasn't mumbo-jumble, it wasn't confusion. He spoke with great clarity about spiritual things. And so he spoke with authority. And then this word is also used again, this word authority and power is also used again in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 1. And when they had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against the unclean spirits. And so here Christ uses this same word, power, and it is in giving authority or giving power to his disciples over the unclean spirits. And so we are to be in subjection to the higher powers, the powers that are ordained of God. And so we've already talked about that word ordained, but going back to our text there in Romans, let's now look at verse 3. For the rulers, that is, those that power that comes from God, those that are ordained of God to be in office, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, that's not to say that all rulers are just. It is not to say that all rulers are good in the sense that we think of good. We can look back through history and see many rulers that were not good at all. And of course, the Hitlers come to mind immediately. But we've had some other rulers that were not good for the economy or not good for morality, not good in other ways, but that doesn't mean they weren't ordained of God. But here we find that the purpose for which God has ordained these rulers is a purpose for good. It does not mean that they are always righteous. It does not mean that the righteous will not suffer wrong by their hand. But Scripture does teach that the purpose of government is to keep order. The purpose of government is for the good of man. The purpose of law is to promote that which is good and to restrict that which is evil. If you are doing that which is good, you should have no cause to fear the civil authorities. Now, let's get personal with it. I'm sure we have all been moving down the road at some time or another. I'll tell myself here. Moving down the road at some time or another, and the little speedometer needle is swinging higher, and suddenly we see a police car beside the road, and what is our response? Ooh, boy, those brakes get a workout. We hit the brakes pretty quick. Why? Well, I don't think any of us want to get stopped for speeding. Here we have it, folks. The rulers are not a terror to good works. If we're driving the speed limit, we don't need to slam on the brakes. And I think that's a simple illustration. Continuing with verse 4, for he, that is the ruler, the magistrate, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou doest that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, we think of ministers as being those that serve in the church, those as preachers. But the word minister here is also the word servant. And it is the same word that is used for the ministers of the gospel. The civil authority that bears not the sword in vain is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. A revenger and avenger are the same thing. Verse 15, or verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, we don't just do right because we're afraid of the consequences of doing wrong, but rather the child of God does right because that is right in God's sight as well. For wrath's sake, he bears not the sword in vain. Solomon said, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment and that in regard to the oath of God. In other words, Solomon there is comparing our obedience to the civil law to our obedience to the very oath of God. We owe to the civil authorities obedience and submission. And for conscience sake, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, the next verse beyond our scripture reading earlier, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly." And so we're instructed to be subject to the higher powers, but also we find in this passage that we're instructed to render what is due to the higher authorities. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." The chief priests and scribes sent spies to Jesus to try to trick him, to try to catch him. And they came and said in Luke chapter 20, in verse 22 and following, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no?" Now, these were Jewish leaders that were sending to Christ, and Caesar was the Roman authority, was not the authority that which they would have wanted to obey. And Christ, of course, says, "Give me a penny." "Show me a penny," he says, "whose image is on it, whose superscription hath it. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And so we have an obligation to pay our taxes. And of course, remember that someone came to Peter and said, "Peter, do you and the disciples pay taxes?" He said, "Oh yes, we do." And then he ran off to Christ to say, "Hey, do we pay our taxes?" And Christ said to Peter there in Matthew 17, "Go throw a line in the sea and pull out a fish. And the fish which you pull out, it will have a coin in its mouth. With that, pay your taxes." And in that same context, interestingly, Christ asked Peter, says, do the children pay tribute or do the strangers? And Peter's answer is that it is the strangers that pay tribute. And of course, the Jewish nation and Christ himself were strangers in their own land under Roman rule. But we have an obligation to pay our taxes, to pay tribute to whom tribute and honor to whom honor. But that brings us to verse 8, which is interesting because here we find, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Is this an absolute prohibition against any form of debt? Well, if you look there what Christ was saying about the taxes, he was viewing the tax owed to the Romans as a debt. And so it could be argued that Christ himself had a debt there. And as we look at the Old Testament, we find the laws for the Jews as to how they're to repay their debts and what happens if someone cannot pay their debt. And so obviously we find debt in Scripture. So what does it mean when it says, "Owe no man anything"? Well, essentially it's saying pay your debts. Don't rack up bad debts. Don't spend more than you can pay. Don't pile up debt that you're not good for. Don't pile up debts that you don't intend to pay. And he gives us the illustration, again, Scripture being the best commentary on Scripture. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Why does he mention that? Well, we owe a debt of love to one another. We might pay our taxes and pay them in full. The taxes will come again around the next year. But love is a debt that we can never fully pay. We can love, but we can never love enough. And we love Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And we should desire to love God more and more and more. And remember when Christ asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter couldn't answer with that answer that Christ was looking for. Peter said, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." But love is a debt which we can never pay. And so we're to owe man no thing other than we owe man a debt of love. And then in verse 9, For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, but love is the fulfilling of the law. And so we've seen from this chapter that the source of all the power of this world, is God. The duty of the believer to that power, we have an obligation to be subject to the powers, to view them as our authority, and to pay our taxes. But what is the hope of the saint living under the power of this world? And that's what the last part of the chapter tells us. Verse 11, and knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We are in this world, and this world is all around us, and we are subject to the rulers of this world, but this world is not our home. The hope of the believer is not here. Many people are concerned now about what their finances are going to do, and people are watching their retirement shrink and wondering what's going to happen if we can't go out and work. People's hours are being cut back. But this world's not our home. Yes, certainly, we must be diligent about the things that are around us. If we don't work, we won't eat. And yet, the hope of the believer is not in a 401k. The hope of the believer is not in job security. The hope of the believer is not in the things of this world. For knowing that it's high time to awake out of sleep. May we not be sleeping when we should be watching. Remember the disciples who could not watch with Christ 1 hour? May we not be sleeping as the foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamp. For now is our salvation nearer than when we return, nearer than when we believed. The return of Christ is near. We do not know when. We don't try to make dates or predictions. But we know that the Lord is coming, and He's coming very soon. 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I would say we're in perilous times, aren't we? We see disease around us. We see the economy going down. These are difficult times. It is the last day. We read for our responsive reading this morning, or not actually our responsive reading. Brother Vince read our reading for us in this format that we're forced to operate in right now. We can't have a responsive reading as we traditionally do. But Brother Vince read from Psalm 91, and I would like to turn our attention back to that psalm at this time. In Psalm 91, in verse 1 through 6, and then I'll drop down to verse 10, and then verse 16. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Isn't that beautiful? He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. What is the hope of the believer in this evil world in which we live? What is the hope of the believer under this government, under these powers? Well, we look for the return of Christ, and my hope is in the Lord who encamps round about me. I may get coronavirus, you may get it too. But the Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my shade on my right hand. There can no evil befall me except that which God ordains for my good. And there in Psalm 91 and verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't it wonderful as the children of God, in spite of everything that's going on around us, in spite of all the fear around the world, we need not fear. My hope is in the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that doesn't mean we live foolishly. It doesn't mean that we stop washing our hands and using hand sanitizer. It doesn't mean that we needlessly expose ourselves to germs or, and what have you. But the child of God hopes in the Lord. The child of God does not view the powers of this world as the ultimate power. The power that I trust is the power of God. The power that I look to is the power who rules these powers. For he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He holds the earth in the palm of his hand. He's seen pestilence before. The medical profession is scrambling because this is a novel virus. It's something they haven't seen before. God knew about it. God knew about it before he created the world, for he is omniscient. Oh, how are we going to find a cure? Well, God already has the cure. And so the hope of the believer is not in the medical profession. It is not in the stock market. It is not in anything that this world has to offer. The hope of the believer under the powers of this world is in the Lord of glory himself. He has prepared a place for me. And so, Paul continues there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day. Ah, there we have it again, submission to authority, paying our taxes, doing that which is right, not fearing the authority because they're a terror to evil works and not to good. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. Looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Ah, my friend, we live in this world, and we exist here day by day, but this world is not our home. My hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in him, and our home is in heaven. May God give us grace in this evil day, not to fear what man may do to us, but may we fear the Lord God of heaven. May we not simply do what is right out of fear of civil authority, but may God give us grace to do what is right because we're the children of God who are to cast off the works of darkness and be clothed in the armor of light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let us bow our heads together in prayer as we conclude our worship service this morning. We are going to have our discussion time that we usually have. For those of you who are not familiar with our Mission Bible services, we, following the message, have a time for question and answer. And folks ask questions about the sermon itself and things that we're blessing to them. And then we have a time of prayer requests as well. We will have that following our prayer. Let us pray. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, indeed, the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we thank you that we need not fear the evils of this world, for our trust is in thee. Father, we thank you that our home is in heaven, and Lord, that he that watcheth over us will neither slumber nor sleep. Keep your people safe, keep us healthy, keep us strong, keep us in thy word as we're divided apart physically, but Lord, may we unite our spirits together in worship before thee. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.